We are studying the book of Romans, and we have come to the beginning of Romans chapter 3. Over the last couple chapters, we have been looking at the gospel, looking at the same time at God's wrath that is coming upon unbelievers, both those who are Gentiles as well as those who are Jews who were told in Romans 2:17 that they rest on the law, they make their boast in God, they know His will, they approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, they're confident that they themselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. And yet God says that they steal, that they commit adultery, that they rob temples, that they make their boast in the law, but they dishonor God through the breaking of the law. And He says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. At the end of chapter 2, He's talking about those who are circumcised and those Jews who are circumcised who have so much confidence in the fact that they were circumcised. So much confidence in the fact that they have Abraham's blood within them. And yet, He says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart. Those that are in the spirit and not in the letter who praise is not from men, but from God. And that's how the chapter 2 ended. It's not just what is taking place within on the outward, but what is it that's taking place within the heart? And that's what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write here at the end of chapter 2. As we go through this book, as well as several of the epistles of Paul, you'll see that he anticipates the questions that we are going to ask. He anticipates the questions that those who were reading this even thousands of years ago were going to ask. And so the question that he begins with is, what advantage then has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? What is there as far as an advantage then of being Jewish? Anybody who was Jewish who was reading this thing and having so much confidence in the fact that they were circumcised or that they were Jewish, they would have looked and said, You're saying that it doesn't profit me at all to be circumcised. It doesn't profit me at all as far as being called a Jew, but it's what takes place within. What's the profit of being Jewish then? What's the advantage? John MacArthur, in the beginning of his commentary on this section, goes through and says that it's a question that a lot of people might ask as far as what is the advantage then of being a Jew. And he goes through some of the history of Judaism and talks about how they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. That after they were delivered, they wandered in a wilderness, a barren wilderness, for 40 years. Entire generation died out there in the wilderness. They fought so hard to keep the land that they had, and then there was civil war that just completely divided the nation. The northern kingdom was eventually just decimated by Assyria. Small remnant that was left there was taken captive. Later, the southern kingdom was conquered and sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years. After that time, some were allowed to return back to Palestine. But it wasn't that long after they rebuilt their homeland that they were conquered by Greece. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, corrupted their sacrifices, slaughtered their priests. And then they went under the Roman rule. During that time, tens of thousands of Jewish rebels were crucified publicly. Under Herod the Great, we remember that there was just countless Jewish male babies who were put to death because of the fear of and the jealousy of Christ being born. In the year AD 70, we're told by Josephus that over 1 million Jews of all ages were just butchered. 100,000 of those who survived were sold into slavery and sent to Rome to die in the gladiator games. From there, we see that even just right around that time, the Gentiles in Caesarea killed 20,000 Jews. The inhabitants of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews in just one day. In AD 115, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, Cyprus, Mesopotamia, they rebelled against Rome, and when they failed, the emperor destroyed 985 towns in Palestine, killed at least 600,000 Jewish men at that time. Jews were sold into slavery, and the price of a healthy Jewish man had dropped to that of being less than a horse. We look and we see what took place with the Crusades, that which was done in the name of Christianity, where around 1096, as that crusade was going back into the Holy Land, countless thousands of Jews were killed as those crusades took place. In 1254, King Louis IX banished all the Jews from France. Some later returned, and then Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them again in 1306. 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. There were Jews, all the Jews were expelled from Spain. And then 4 years later, they were all expelled from Portugal. Thousands of Jews were massacred in the Ukraine in 1818. And then we look at the Holocaust, 1940s, World War II, over 6 million Jews tortured and put to death. And you look at it and you look at the history of these people. And we might look and ask the same question as far as what advantage then has the Jew? I mean, you look at all that has taken place throughout history towards this people, and yet at the same time you see that in 1948 they came back and were blessed with their land again. And yet we know that is still the center of just incredible difficulty. So we might ask the question, what advantage there is there in being a Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? And Paul's response here is much in every way. What is the advantage then of being a Jew? What's the advantage of circumcision? His response is much and in every way there's an advantage. He says, chiefly, or firstly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Much in every way, and the most important thing as far as what it is, as far as an advantage of being Jewish, is that it's entrusted to them, it was committed to them, the word of God, the oracles of God, Scripture. If you take all of their history, you take all that has taken place, you take what it is that has been spoken of here as far as them outwardly doing the right things, but their hearts being so far from God, and and them experiencing the wrath of God as a result of it. In light of all of these things, Paul's asked the question, what advantage there is being a Jew? They have the word of God. It's the first thing that he brings up. Their advantage is that they have the word of God. And we look at that and what a blessing it is at this particular time to look and to say, and so do we. So do we. What advantage there is there in being a Christian? What advantage is it for us as far as being here today? What is there an advantage? Even if you grew up in a Christian home and you're in a place where your heart is still far from God, you say that you are okay because you go to church or your family's Christian and you think that you're okay. You think that you will not experience the wrath of God. And you might look and say, well, what is there as far as an advantage for me? And the advantage would be you have the word of God. The power of the word of God is so effective that it just literally can change lives. To be here this morning and to be able to read through Scripture as we did in Ezekiel, to read as we did during a reading of Scripture in Galatians, to be able to be in a place where we're studying the book of Romans, to be able to look at these things, there is much advantage to us as well as far as having the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce says, when you hold a copy of the Word of God in your hands, do you recognize what the Bible truly is? Do you see it as God's book? Do you thank God for it? Do you prize it above all earthly possessions? Do you make it your chief goal in life to know it and to live by it? We have Scripture so easily accessible to us. You can look it up for free on the internet. Okay, just have your phone and just look up blueletterbible.org, free. Study resources that go with it. You could reach under the pew and grab a Bible. You can take it home with you for free. The Bible is so readily accessible to all of us. We have Bibles all around. Most of us do. But is it precious to us? John Wesley, great evangelist of the 18th century, said, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open. I read his book for this end, to find the way to heaven. He just says, I'm like a drop in an unchangeable eternity. I'm passing through life as an arrow through the air, and I just want to know how it is that I land in heaven. And his response is, give me the book. We have the book, and we're able to know about who God is and about who we are and about life and about godliness. Give me the book. God, help us to be people who are lovers of God's word. When we read God's word, as we read it together as a congregation, as we study it together, may there be a seriousness about it where we look into God's word in our own personal time of devotion. And it's not just going through it, but looking at it, realizing that it is the very words of God that teach us what it is to please him, what it is to be saved, what it is to spend eternity in heaven, and respond like Wesley, oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Here is knowledge enough for me. So what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It's the first thing that comes to his mind is God's word. He goes on later in Romans chapter 9. Why don't we turn there for a moment to verse 1. He gives us a few more reasons there as far as the benefits of being a Jew. He says in Romans 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now, just stopping there, you know that somebody reading the first two chapters of Romans might look and say, Paul says that he's a Jew, and yet what's the benefit of being Jewish? What's the benefit of the circumcision? What's the benefit of these things? And is he against us? Is he totally against us? You hear his heart in Romans 9 where he just says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren. I would exchange my place in eternity with them. I love them so much. I wish so badly that they believed these things and entered into eternity in heaven. I wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren. You see just an incredible love for God's people. You see such an incredible love for the circumcision, for the Jew. And then he goes on and talks about some of the other benefits of being Jewish. Who are the Israelites to whom pertained the adoption, where God made them his people. Out of all the nations of the earth, he made them his people. They saw the glory at Mount Sinai as God worked through history, as God minister to them in the midst of the fiery furnaces or in the lion's den or wherever it was that God's people were. They saw the glory. They had the covenants. All the covenants that God had made throughout history. These covenants as far as promises that God made to his people. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law. The service of God. The promises. They had all of the promises in Scripture. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And he says, they had Christ. Christ was born a Jew. He lived amongst them. What benefit is there of being a Jew? Much in every way. And we see that there are some of the covenants that God has made with his people, the Jews, which still will be fulfilled in days to come. Faithfulness of God to his people. So we read this and he says there's incredible benefits, much in every way, of being a Jew. Incredible benefits of growing up within the church as well. When people ask me my testimony, it's different than a lot of people. For a lot of you, you're able to look back and you remember the day that God saved you. You remember where you were at. I've heard some of your testimonies to where I know like that there's some of you where you were in your car at a specific time and it was there that God saved you as you were just sitting there in your car. Others of you were here at church, hearing the word of God come forward and realized God by his Holy Spirit made it so clear to you that you were a sinner and that you were not yet redeemed, and you came to faith in Christ and all of your hope was in the gospel. We used to do street evangelism out at the movie theaters on El Toro Road with Tim Haney, who's now a pastor in Romania. And it was incredible talking with Jerry and Liz and hearing that it was there that they heard the gospel and it was there that they got saved many years ago. Others were in a place where you were going out to debate somebody, debate a group of people who were Christians, and it was there that God saved you. For me, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians. I grew up going to church. It was what we did. We were like you guys. The only difference was we were on time. And the reason why was because we had to sit in the same spot every week. Didn't know what would happen if we didn't have those seats. So we woke up crack of dawn to get there. I grew up listening to Bible stories, grew up being a part of the church, grew up being in a place where I remember sitting in prayer meetings with 30 people praying, listening to their prayers, sitting there, honestly sometimes thinking, I don't know if this guy's ever going to stop praying. We might be here all day. But listening to their prayers. I remember worshiping and just being a little guy, just worshiping and being amongst the church and watching my parents and their friends and the members of the church all worshiping together with eyes closed and smiles upon their faces, worshiping him with all that was within them. And I remember just watching it, singing. The girl parts, because my voice was still too high. That changed college. No, just kidding. But I remember just growing up being a part of that. And if someone says, when were you saved? I don't know. I grew up believing in that Christ is God and that he died on the cross for my sins and he rose again on the third day. The Bible is the word of God, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I saw it exemplified in the lives of those that were around me, and I remember there came a point where my faith was challenged in high school by a teacher. Do you really believe the Bible? Do you really believe in Noah's Ark? Do you really believe Jonah got swallowed by a whale? Do you really believe these things? And I remember it just rocked me, but I thought, I do believe it, but I don't have answers to your questions. And it was that night I went home and read in my dad's library Answers to Tough Questions the Skeptics Asked by Josh McDowell, and I was just like, all of the answers are right here. Every question that you asked. Went back the next day. Here's the answers. I have the answers to all the questions. Teacher said, class is yours. Share the gospel with that teacher. Did his funeral a couple years ago. But I knew those things to be true. Just didn't have all the answers to it. And I look at that and I think, I want our kids to grow up like that. I want them growing up, they're part of that covenant community. They know the gospel. They believe the gospel. They see it in you. They see it. Members of our church. It's interesting watching the Olympics and seeing people respond to winning. Usain Bolt from Jamaica, fastest guy in the world. Won his gold medals, and at the end of winning his gold medal, he says, it's what I came here to do. I am now a legend. I'm also the greatest athlete to live. A a wonderful end to a wonderful week. What else do I need to do to prove myself as a legend? I like the reporter who, after he said that, said, well, there's not much more to say about him. He said it all about himself. A legend. Allison Felix won 3 gold medals in track and field. Her dad is a professor at the Master's Seminary. Look at the difference in her response. She said to Sports Illustrated, my running is a gift from God. My success is not of myself. I know that my actions on and off the track should be a reflection of God, because people watch what you do and what you say. My father taught me that. She also said, my faith is definitely the most important aspect of my life. My dad is a pastor, and I grew up in a very strong Christian home. Our family was very involved in our church. I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior at a very young age. Ever since then, I've continually been striving to grow in my relationship with God. To USA Today, she said, growing up as a preacher's kid has really grounded me. I've grown up with these amazing parents who are hard workers, and they truly live out their faith. They've been amazing role models for me. I feel like I really picked up on what they taught me and kept that with me all along in my running and in my career. She said, my faith inspires me so much. It is the very reason that I run. I feel that my running is completely a gift from God, and it is my responsibility to use it to glorify Him. Lastly, she said, my mom is great, and I make sure that we pray together before every race. She helps me put everything in perspective and reminds me of the real reason I run. What a difference. What a difference. She grew up in a Christian home. She says, I feel that my running is completely a gift from God. It's my responsibility to use it to glorify Him. And so you look at this and you say, what is there a benefit in being a Christian? What is there a benefit in growing up in a Christian home? My response would be to you, much in every way. Verse 3 says, For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Romans 3:3. Talking about these Jews, what advantage there of being a Jew? What advantage of there is there of the circumcision? Much in every way. But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What about those that don't believe? Does that make it so that God's promises, that the covenants that He's made, the faithfulness of God, does it make it so that it's without effect? And his response is certainly not. Certainly not. Jesus spoke in a parable saying in Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared a dinner. My oxen, the fatted calf are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. There was a call that went out, and yet there are those that don't come. There's those who do not believe. But it does not make it so that the faithfulness of God is without effect. Paul says in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar. Certainly not, and indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Even if every man is lost and judged, Paul's saying God is still true. He's still righteous. He's still holy. He's still perfect in all his ways. He's not dependent upon us for his holiness, or his ability to keep his covenants. Even if nobody ever trusted in God's word, but only broke his covenants, God's integrity and faithfulness would not be compromised. Paul's saying it doesn't matter as far as God's faithfulness. Is it in a place of being without effect? And he's saying absolutely not. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon us at all. He's saying God is still true even if every man is a liar, even if every man is outside of the covenant, even if every man is going to be judged. And then he goes, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. It's interesting that he would bring up that particular passage. When Paul says this verse, he's expecting those who read it to have a knowledge of Scripture. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 51. If you want to turn there with me, Psalm 51. It's important that we understand this because this is the verse that he goes to is when he says, certainly not, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Psalm 51 was written after David had sinned in just incredible ways. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. When he discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he brought about the death of Uriah, had him murdered. Then he married Bathsheba. Then the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. It talked about a rich man who was deprived, had deprived a poor man of his little ewe lamb. And then David said, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. And Nathan's response was, you are the man. And then David responded by saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And so in this particular psalm, you see a psalm of confession of his sin. Now, let's read this in the context of he's writing this to Jewish people who are in their place of saying, I boast in the law, I do all the right things, I am okay because I've been circumcised, I'm okay because I teach other people, I know all of these things. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to go to Psalm 51 where it says, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, his response is, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then we see the verse that's been quoted. That you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Here's where Paul takes us. You have such great confidence in your flesh. You have such great confidence in your circumcision. You look and you say, I teach younger people. And yet you don't realize that you're blind. You don't realize that you're committing adultery. You don't realize that there's been no circumcision of the heart that has taken place. There's been no regeneration that has occurred by the Holy Spirit. And so he takes them to David and says, look at the difference in the response. What is your confession like? You hear David, and he is just at a place of just totally being emptied of himself. Just a great way to be able to look at this for us personally here. As we look at our life, as we look at our salvation, as we look to make our calling and our election sure, well, what is it like for us? Do we look and say, I'm okay, I go to church, I do the church thing, I grew up in a Christian home, I prayed prayers, I raised my hand, I got baptized, done all the right things, and yet God would say, your heart is so far from me. There has been no change that's taken place in your heart. The Spirit has not come in and caused you to be regenerated. See, the believer will say things like, have mercy upon me, O God. Why? Because of your loving kindness. Not because I deserved it, not because I've done anything. Just because of your loving kindness, have mercy on me. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, have mercy upon me, just because you have tender mercies that don't ever end. Blot out my transgressions, make them so that every sin I've ever committed just goes away. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Just take it all away, God. Please remove all my sin from me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're just when you speak, God, when you do the things that you do, you're just. I deserve hell. I deserve all of your wrath. I deserve all of it. And yet it's just by your tender mercies and it's by your loving kindness. It's solely by grace. It's all because of the work on the cross. That's the only reason I could ever even come to you is because I am pleading from you for grace and forgiveness and a blotting out of my transgressions. Please just get it all away from me, because when you speak, you're just when you speak. You could do anything against me and you're just in doing any of it. You're blameless when you judge. I'm not going to sit there and say, not fair, I did everything. You're blameless. I'm a wretch. I just need your tender mercy. I just need your loving kindness. Please just give that to me. If that's where your heart is and all of your hope is in the cross, it's not in your stuff that you bring to God as far as here is what I've done, here is what I have to offer you, God, but you just look and just say, it's just your tender mercy, it's your loving kindness, it's all because of you. Please give me your grace. You're in the right place, because you're the kind of people who are going to say, God, I don't want fair. I want mercy. I'm not going to look around and say, not fair, it's not fair. I just want mercy. I want grace. I want your tender mercies, your loving kindness. You hear the psalmist saying things like, deliver me, verse 14, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. The God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire her sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. You don't delight in stuff. Give me grace and I will just praise you, and all the glory and all the honor, all of it will go to you. It'll all go to you. And so this is where Paul comes to in Romans chapter 3. Turn back there with me. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. God forbid. Absolutely not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, just as David had written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, we're told, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then he puts this little clause in there. I speak as a man. He's adding that in there so he can make it clear to us that he's saying, right now, I'm saying these things from a worldly possession perspective. This is what you are saying. You're looking and you're saying things like, eh, if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, if when we act unrighteously, we look and it gives us even a greater contrast between us and him, why is that bad? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? His response is certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Do you believe that God's going to judge the world? Those reading this would have responded with, yeah. You here this morning would respond with, yeah, I believe that he's going to judge the world. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? See that in Romans 6, verse 1, where it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His response is, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? So he's writing these things saying, your way of thinking is just so worldly, as far as, I'll just go ahead and sin. If I'm not under the law anymore, but I'm under grace, then I'm just going to sin. I'll just sin and just 1 John 1:9 it. Confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And he's saying, this is the way that you're thinking. Let's do evil that good may come. There's people who live their lives and they just live in sin. Their lives are just saturated with sin. They sin and there is no conviction of sin. They just keep sinning and sinning, doing whatever's right in their own eyes, and they just have this mentality of God's grace will cover it. There's no sorrow for their sin. In fact, they live with this mentality of just, let's do evil that good may come. I'll just do whatever I want to do. But Paul is saying, someone who thinks like that, their condemnation is just. In their minds, they're still saying, I'm okay. But Paul's saying, their condemnation is just. It is just. Paul, as we will continue on in this book, goes very deep into our depraved nature and the wrath of God that comes upon it. But at the same time, he shows us the grace of God. And the grace of God takes it all away. He's writing these things because he loves the Jew. He loves the person that's religious. And he wants to see them come to salvation. And my encouragement to us this morning is to look at these things and ask ourselves questions like, do I trust solely and completely in the work of Christ upon the cross for my salvation? Do I confess sin like David confessed his sin? Or is there a possibility that this is just an act in which my confidence is all in my flesh and what I have done rather than in the gospel? May this morning be a time where every one of us here at church makes our calling and makes our election sure. That all of our hope is not in the law or the keeping of the law or of circumcision or of baptism or of going to church or of growing up in a Christian home, but it is in the gospel. Christ and him crucified, our sins placed upon him, his righteousness placed upon us. In salvation that comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Amen.